Thanks, Dad. Good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Just short of 12 months ago, I stood not too far from where I'm standing now, and I truly wondered to myself whether or not we would find ourselves assembled under this tabernacle again. Clearly, we have been blessed in being able to return, seeing many familiar faces. I'd just like to say that I hope that this week will be edifying and uplifting for all of us. Our topic of consideration this morning is the first chapter of Hebrews, and seeing as I have been given the task of making some remarks on the chapter, I think it would be appropriate to first give a little background on the letter and help focus our minds on what is being written. So I'd like to start out with a modern-day example that will hopefully help us appreciate what we'll be reading this week. I'd like for you to think about your life for a moment and consider how much your life is influenced by technology. At first thought, you may think that technology really doesn't play a very large role in your life. You may not even have a computer in your home. But think about it this way. Everywhere you look, things are being operated by computers or computer chips, whatever. Imagine a trip to the grocery store without the help of modern technology. No fancy cash registers, no automatic doors, never mind no cruise control in your car. In one way or another, we manage our existence through the use of this modern computer technology. Now I would like for you to imagine that it all disappears. Gone. Done away with for good, and not a computer chip in sight. The way we exist is so severely affected that our entire economy collapses and the world plunges into disorder. I want you to think about how you feel as if this was true. It couldn't make sense, could it? I don't think that we could logically make sense of it, being that the world we live in is so influenced by its technology. And I'd like you to store that away for just a moment, and now consider the epistle to the Hebrews that is before us this morning. Though the author is unstated, it is generally thought that Paul wrote the epistle. And, as we know, the epistle is addressed to the Hebrews. But who exactly does that encompass, and for whom is the letter especially important? The answer lies in the time when the letter was written. As we know, it was written subsequent to the ascension of Christ and prior to AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Thus we find ourselves in a delicate period of time. The First Covenant and the Mosaic economy were both coming to a close, and the New Covenant was being ushered in. Imagine what it must have been like for the people of Israel during those intervening years. They had grown up under the Mosaic order of things, and now the New Covenant was coming into effect through Christ. So thinking back to the hypothetical example of eliminating computers from our present-day society, I think we can get some appreciation for what it must have been like for the people of Israel. This was a radical change that would not transition easily. It was a policy completely foreign to the way that they had been taught, and they were largely unprepared. Christ was become the new and living way, and the way that they managed their very existence, politically and economically, was being changed. So it's against this backdrop that we find the epistle to the Hebrews being written. The epistle is the great divine call to the Hebrew Christians to now leave the law and Judaism behind, to go forth to Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. That to which all the law and the prophets had pointed towards for so long had now come, the seed of the woman, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, David's son, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. With the first verses of chapter 1, we dive right into the subject matter itself. No formal introduction, no greetings or words of commendation. This chapter is the beginning of a particular theme in Hebrews. It is the theme of better than. Christ, being the new and living way, was superior to the old covenant before him. In chapter 1, Paul describes Christ's superiority over the prophets and angels. So starting at the beginning, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the aeons. God revealed his plan in the past through the prophets. All of their prophecies were certainly important, but now the unveiled manifestation of the glory appeared in these last days through Christ. In fact, everything under the old covenant was fulfilled, completed, and bound together in Christ during these last days. These were the last days of Israel's commonwealth, the last days of the wonderful, but now passing, law given through Moses. The remainder of the chapter, and chapter 2, which we will discuss later today, Lord willing, is about Christ's position in relation to the angels. We read in verses 4 and 5, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Christ's superiority to the angels was not only in his accomplishments, but also in his divine sonship. He was the Son of God from his beginning, though humbled for the purpose of his perfection. Having perfectly overcome, he showed himself worthy of his sonship, and thus received the honor both by birth and by achievement. This point is carried through all the following verses. It's interesting to note that this one chapter alone has seven different quotations from Old Testament scripture embedded into it, starting with two references in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul is quoting directly from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Moving ahead, verse 6 has a reference in it to Psalms chapter 97, verse 7. When I looked that one up, I didn't immediately make the connection, because the verse reads, "Worship him, all ye gods." That word gods, being the Hebrew word Elohim, would be better left simply as the Elohim, thus encompassing the angels and eventually the immortalized saints, rather than a multiplicity of gods. Verse 7 quotes from Psalms chapter 104, verse 4, where the psalmist is praising Yahweh for his manifest power and glory. Now verse 8 is deserving of some consideration for a moment. It reads, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." This may seem confusing because it appears from the text that Yahweh is calling his Son God. This is used by Trinitarians to promote their theory of a triune God. But if we look deeper, we will find that they are incorrect in their assumption. This verse is one of the seven quotations mentioned. This time from Psalms chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. So if we take this as a direct quotation and look at the Hebrew rather than the Greek, we will find that the word word God is again the word Elohim. Thus it is fitting that Yahweh says this to his Son, the Messiah. Christ himself, as well as the immortalized saints, are and will be a part of the Elohim. In all things being Yahweh manifested through his servants, it is certainly true that his throne shall be forever and ever. Another way of looking at it is through the description of the Messiah given to us by Isaiah. He writes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All these titles will apply to him who overcame and condemned sin in the flesh. Moving ahead, we'll find that verse 10 is a quotation from Psalms chapter 102, verse 25, and finally that verse 13 is a quotation from Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. The voice of the Old Testament in just this chapter alone is a beautiful way of defining the position of Christ. It is also a way for Paul to make references to commonly known passages in Scripture that would no doubt help many people to connect the New Testament and its teachings with the words of the prophets under the Old Order. One final comment I'd like to make is on verses 10 through 12. I'm not going to go into full detail on it, but perhaps it is something that can be commented on later. Starting at verse 10, we read, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment." In doing research, I came across an article in the Christadelphian that cautions the reader to examine Paul's words closely. If we read these verses in a literal sense, we would understand them to mean that the earth and the heaven shall pass away and perish. However, we are told many places in Scripture that the earth will not pass away, and that it shall be inherited by the meek and faithful. Another explanation is that he is speaking in figurative language. It has been suggested by some that the heavens represent the political ruling powers of Israel, and that the foundation of the earth represents the original founding of the Mosaic economy. Thus, it would make sense that these things would perish and wax old, as Paul is saying here. The new covenant would prevail, but the old would be utterly done away with. So here in this first chapter, we have the beginning of Paul's reasoning with the people of Israel to put the law behind them and press forward under the blessings of the new covenant. The new covenant that had been brought about through the victory of the high priest and mediator, the Messiah.